We're going to turn to hymn number 453. May be seated. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. In his letter to the Colossian Christians, Paul was combating a heresy which sought to proclaim salvation and acceptance with God by means other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And claiming to possess superior secret knowledge of the divine, the false teachers known as Gnostics were thus drawing the Colossian Christians away from the Lord Jesus Christ. As suggested by chapter 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 8, and verse 9, they were denying the deity and perfections of the Lord Jesus, insinuating that the Colossian Christians were less than complete in their salvation, chapter 2 and verse 10. These Gnostic teachers were contending that in order to attain fullness of standing and favor with God, the Colossian Christians had to rigidly adhere to dietary rules. They had to observe religious feasts, holidays or holy days, and Sabbath days. In addition, they had to enter into mystical experiences of visions of worshiping angels. We see that in chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And the interesting thing was that with all their so-called superior spirituality and contrived methods of attaining holiness of life, the lives of these teachers and their disciples were anything but holy. And as a corrective to these heresies, not only did Paul assert the deity of the Lord Jesus, but he asserted the sufficiency and efficiency of the finished work of Christ. We see that in chapter 1, verses 13 through 22, as well as chapter 2, 9 through 15. Paul taught the Colossian Christians that having been reconciled to God, they're at once in union with Christ. A union that's characterized as walking in him, chapter 2 and verse 6. A union as described as being built up in Christ, chapter 2 and verse 7. As having been made complete in Christ, chapter 2 verse 10. As having been buried and raised with him, verse 12. As having died with him, verse 20. And as having been made alive together with him, verse 13. And the theme of Colossians chapter 3, we come to Colossians chapter 3, the theme there is that by virtue of their saving union with Christ, believers in Jesus Christ are under obligation to live a new kind of life. A life that carries with it profound ethical and spiritual obligations. And as you read this epistle, you will notice in this epistle as well as in other epistles, Paul had this habit of having established some doctrine, some great Christian doctrine, he then goes on to show the implications, the practical implication of those doctrines. And this only underscores the truth, beloved, that when it comes to biblical faith, knowledge of doctrinal truth is not enough. The fact is that doctrine must affect deportment, belief must its issue in behavior, creed must be vitally related to conduct. So here in Colossians chapter 3, Paul makes it clear that being saved and being united with Christ must have a practical effect on life here on earth. He's suggesting here in chapter 3 that our profession of faith in Christ as Savior must be more than a mere theological concept. He's suggesting here that God's plan and purpose for us in our salvation is that every facet of our life here on earth should reflect the reality of the saving grace of God. That our life here on earth, our life in Christ, should touch and transform our lives through and through. And so here in chapter 3, verse 5, right up to chapter 4, verse 1, Paul discusses five areas in which salvation in Jesus Christ is designed to influence our life here on earth. What are these areas? First of all, our personal lives, verses 5 through 7, our social lives, verses 8 through 14, our congregational or church life, verses 15 through 17, our domestic life, verses 18 through 21, and our work lives, verse 22 to chapter 4 and verse 1. It reminds us of what he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Beloved, we are stressing the point this morning that salvation in Jesus Christ is designed to make us different. God's purpose for us is that we must have victory over sin. We'll consider the first two areas in which the reality of our salvation is to be evidenced, according to Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, namely our personal lives and our social lives. In verses 5 through 9, as Paul addresses the matter of our personal and social lives, he dwells on the issue of sin to which we are most prone. And let me say it, you know this very well, that even after we have been saved, even after we are saved, sin is a reality to which we are still prone. If you do not have a proclivity to sin, even though saved, I would like to speak with you this morning. Every single one of us, even though saved, the Word of God tells us that the Spirit wars against the flesh wars against the Spirit. These two are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. Romans chapter 7, Paul speaks of that struggle, and we are saying here that it's not enough for us to excuse ourselves. God has made ample, adequate provision for us to be victorious, to overcome sin in our lives. No, it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. What it does mean is that we are going to lead consistent lives, evidencing the transforming grace of God in our lives. Before we do that, Paul, of course, he begins verses 1 to 3 to establish our union with Christ. He goes on to deal with sin. We're going to start the other way around, and then you're going to see why. Looking at the list of sin, notice how he categorizes them. Beginning with outward acts, he then moves to inward motivations. Beginning with personal sins, he then deals with social sins. Beginning with the crudest manifestation of sin, he then addresses the subtlest expression of sin. And heading the list is first of all what we see as sexual sins. He writes there in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. The literal reading in the Greek text is this, put to death, therefore, the members of your body. Paul is speaking here, when he speaks of the members of our body, he's speaking of the sinful impulses that are at work in our flesh, in our mortal bodies. In fact, in chapter 6 of Romans, he will talk about the motions of sin that is at work in our body, the motions of sin that are at work in our body. Sin lurks in our bodies, and Paul is saying the way to deal with sin in our lives is to deal with the members of our flesh. Those sinful impulses, he cites, first of all, the sin of immorality. Translated as fornication in most versions, the word is popularly understood as sex before marriage, but the Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography, is broader than that because it embraces sexual, illicit sexual activity of any kind. It embraces such sins as homosexuality, adultery, and the list goes on. Uncleanness, that's second in the list, is used in a moral sense. If fornication refers to acts, then uncleanness refers to the moral aspect of those acts. Uncleanness describes God's evaluation of illicit sexual activity in the eyes of God. The Bible teaches sexual involvement outside the will of God is impure. It constitutes what we would say, what we describe as defilement, a defilement of bodies, but not only that, a defilement of that which was instituted by God, that which was created by God. Then Paul moves on, thirdly, to deal with inward motivations of those sins, inward motivations of sexual sins. He speaks of the sin of passion. You'll see it in other versions as lust. The Greek word that's used there, pathos, means a craving, an overweening desire, a strong desire. It speaks of a driving, burning, consuming lust. It is an overweening, uncontrolled desire for that which is illegitimate or for that which is legitimate in an illegitimate way. And we need to point out here, lest there be any misunderstanding, that nothing is particularly wrong with sexual desires. In fact, with strong sexual desires. In fact, we need to understand as well, it doesn't make a person any less spiritual. The fact is, God created such drives, and God pronounces such drives as being good. We know from the Word of God that such drives become sinful when they become all-absorbing, when they become all-consuming, when they consume our thoughts, when they consume every aspect of our thought life, every aspect of our lives. When it is allowed unrestrained expression. Evil desire, that's mentioned thirdly, may be generic, that is evil desire of any kind, but in the context of this passage, it may have reference to depraved sexual passions. To what we might call perverted sexual activities. It doesn't make sense for us to elaborate on that. In fact, Paul is writing in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 12 and he says concerning such acts it is a disgrace even to speak of them. And someone will ask this question, well, why does Paul dwell at length on the subject of sexual sins? That's a very good question because very likely some people might be asking, well, why is the pastor dwelling on this sin? And here's the truth. In the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, sexual sins were rife. Sexual sins were rampant. Sex, just as it is in our time, sold everything. And that it was a tremendously huge problem is evidenced by the fact that in four of his epistles, Paul saw it fit to head this particular sin at a list of sins that he would typically mention. Every time, notice, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, and here in Colossians 3, 5 and following, Paul invariably lists sexual sins at the very head of his litany of sins. And perhaps the number one challenge in our time, perhaps the number one challenge facing many in our time, yes, even many Christians in our time, concerns the matter of staying morally pure in mind and body. May I suggest to you, this is a problem that is confined not to age or marital status. Indeed, young, middle-aged, and upward, single, and even married men and women right across the spectrum are affected in one way or another by our sex-crazed society. In fact, many Christian leaders, it's in the church, many Christian leaders, many pastors are struggling in this very area. In fact, many have fallen in this very area. There are many leaders, you see, many Christian leaders, pastors, deacons, yes, serving in churches, who are hooked on internet pornography. Some time ago, some months ago, you would have heard of the big scandal, this website that was devoted to dating service. And in the wake of what went on, you know, we are told, and this is very shocking, many pastors, you see, lost their ministry. Why? Because people actually went searching and they found their pastors were involved with that website. My friends, the problem is perhaps far greater than you and I could ever imagine. You see, ours is a sensually driven, sex-crazed society, which makes it increasingly difficult, particularly for young people, yes, even for older people, many and older people, to live pure in mind and in body. And what with the advance in technology, which only enhances these images, the proliferation of all these sensual images, the challenge to think and live pure becomes increasingly difficult for many. Again, we need to be clear on this, that from the biblical perspective, sex is good. Having been created by God, it is good, it is wholesome. He was the one who created it. We see that in Genesis chapter 2, 24 and 25, the word of God explicitly says, Adam and Eve, they were both naked, they were not ashamed. But here's the point, the word of God teaches that outside the prescribed bounds of marriage, the word of God tells us it is displeasing, it is dishonoring to God, and it invites the sure judgment of God. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, the word of God warns that the unrighteous, which includes fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, it matters not what society says, it matters not what the culture says, it matters not what the trend says. If a person, particularly if one is saved and is practicing such sin, the word of God declares this stern warning. In fact, here in verse 6 of our text, Paul asserts that on account of sexual immorality, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. It's not a question of if, it's not a question of maybe. The word of God is saying, particularly, if one is a Christian, and if one is engaging in such acts, if one is practicing such acts, then one is not going to see heaven. Paul says to the Colossian Christians, he says this, you used to walk in sexual sins at one time, verse 7, but now rid yourselves of all such things as these, verse 8. And if you look at verse 8, we come now to the second category of sins. Paul is saying to the Colossian Christians that as they rid themselves of sexual sins, so they are to cast aside social sins. What are those sins? He says anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And by this, Paul is suggesting that whatever form it assumes, sin is to have no place in the life of the believer. Sin, in whatever form it assumes, is to have no place in the life of the believer. He's saying that in all its varied manifestations, sin must be what? Shunned. Put them all aside. The imagery here is that of discarding filthy garments, soiled clothing. Put them off as you would put off dirty clothing, is what he's saying. Rid yourselves completely of all these sins. Now, if you look at these sins are categorized in a twofold manner. First of all, there are sins of temper. Sins of temper, verse 8, which includes anger, rage, malice. And then secondly, sins of the tongue, slander, filthy communication, lying. Let's examine each of these in turn very quickly. First of all, sins of temper. Sins of temper. Now, in any discussion on the subject of anger, we must always begin at the place that anger is not necessarily wrong. Anger is not necessarily sinful. In fact, anger is a neutral emotion. Anger is neither good nor bad. The capacity for anger is part of what it means to be human. In fact, we are told anger, we understand anger is a God-given impulse. God himself is a God of anger. Yes, he's a God of anger. In fact, here's what the Word of God says. Many people do not like this. Romans chapter 1, 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God, the Word of God says, is angry with the wicked every day. Anger is a God-given impulse. It would certainly be a moral monstrosity if we never had the capacity for anger. Because there are indeed things we ought to be angry about. We certainly ought to be angry when we see evil being glamorized and good being vilified. When we see babies being slaughtered in our society. When we see God's law, the sanctity of marriage being denigrated, being dashed to the ground. When we see people gloating in immorality, we ought to be what? Angry. When we see abuses and excesses from our leaders, from our political leaders, we ought to be what? Angry. In Acts 17:6, we are told Paul's spirit was provoked to anger as he witnessed the idolatry of the Athenians. We ought to be angry at what? Sin. In Mark 3, verse 5, our Lord Jesus was angry when he saw the insensitivity, the indifference of the religious leaders toward those who were in need. He was a man who was in need of healing, and we are told Jesus looked around at them in anger and was distressed at their stubbornness of heart. As many as 18 times in the Old Testament, anger is mentioned in connection with God, the righteous, holy God. So there's certainly a place for wholesome, righteous anger, the kind of anger that's based on A, the right motivation, B, that is expressed in the right moment, and B, C, that is expressed in the right manner. But here's the point. This is not the kind of anger Paul is censoring here. The kind of anger Paul is prohibiting here is that of a deep-seated disposition of annoyance with another. It is a kind of anger that is nurtured, that is allowed to simmer, the kind of anger that's cherished, that's nurtured. Someone has described it as an abiding, settled, habitual anger, which includes in its scope the purpose of revenge. It is that long-lasting, slow-burning anger which refuses to be what? Pacified. This is the kind of anger that issues into what Paul refers to secondly as wrath or rage. If anger is deep-seated disposition of annoyance, then what is wrath? Wrath, we would say, is that devastating eruption ensuing from such long-held annoyance. Wrath, we would say, or rage, we would say, is anger gone wild. So there's first of all anger, but then anger in turn, followed by wrath. And wrath speaks of that passionate volcanic outburst of anger which had been previously pent up. This is followed thirdly by what Paul speaks of as malice. Malice. What's that? What is malice? Malice is that condition of animosity. That condition of animosity that results in attitudes, yes, acts, in acts of ill will and spite toward one's offender or perceived offender. Malice, we would say, is that state of irreconcilable hatred that's characterized by withholding speech from another. That's characterized by withholding presence from another, one's presence from another, the avoidance of one's presence. You don't want to see or be near that person. It galls you even to hear that person's name called. You know what we're talking about? Yes. Some people, the way they deal with that malice is they say, you know what? I don't hate you, but I don't like you. Or you, to an extreme, they'll say, you know, I'm just going to blank you out of my mind. There's a real desire to get even with that person, to teach that person a lesson or two, as the saying goes. You know, we're going to teach him or her a lesson. In extreme cases, there's a desire to inflict hurt, real hurt, physical hurt. That's where people begin to throw missiles, throw punches. And let me say here, malice may assume very subtle forms. Malice may assume very subtle forms. There are times when malice is not easily detected. Why? Because it may well be hidden under what one has described as that deceitful veil of politeness. A person can be very civil, very polite, and yet harbor resentment, feelings of ill will. There are people, even professing Christians, who walk with a knapsack. And you don't see that knapsack. You don't know what's in that knapsack. But it's filled with resentment. It's filled with vitriol. It's filled with malice. You say, listen, do Christians do that? Yes. These were people, Paul were writing to Christians, and Paul is writing of these very things to them. Listen, many, many of God's people, no, they don't commit fornication, they don't commit adultery, they don't fall for sexual sins, but you know something? They are angry, they are bitter, and they harbor resentment. Paul says, those must also be what? Put aside. We can't say, well, you know, I am not involved in those things. I'm not like those kinds of people. The Word of God is saying here that the person who is living with unresolved anger, with animosity, with hatred, with bitterness, is in the same category. And the Word of God tells us, Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, that those who are living like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are people who will justify their whole angry attitude. They'll say, well, that's the way I am. It's in my blood. I don't stand for foolishness. Everybody knows it. But my friends, here's a sobering truth. To be living like that is to be, in fact, to be living on very dangerous grounds. To be living like that is to be living in an unloving manner, because according to the word of God, 1 Corinthians 13, it is of the nature of love. Here's what Paul says. Love is not easily angered. It is not easily provoked. A person who is constantly given to anger, a person who is constantly given to malice, to bitterness, the word of God teaches, is not loving. And that person is in spiritual jeopardy. 1 John 3:14 and 15, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Very much in line with what our Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 5:21-22, John makes it clear here that the essential feature of murder is simply one's inclination of animosity, of ill will toward another. In other words, one does not have to take up a weapon and eliminate another person. If one harbors resentment, if one harbors anger, unresolved anger, if one has hatred, one has animosity, malice in one's heart, that person, according to the word of God, is guilty of murder. That's frightening. And what's more is this, that unresolved anger, the harboring of resentment, blunts the edge of one's spiritual life. Did you know that? Yes. It blunts the edge of one's spiritual life. In fact, the word of God teaches it has a blinding effect on one's spiritual sensitivity. You say, where do we find that? 1 John 2 verses 9 through 11, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. There is no cause for stumbling in him, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where, at what he is stumbling, because darkness has what? Blinded his eyes. And then 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves him is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's very frightening. And so what Paul is doing here, Paul is painting a picture of sin in the life of the Christian, and Paul is saying this, the Christian is to be rid of sexual sins, sins in all its manifestation, is to get rid of lust, of fornication and so on. But he says the Christian must pay attention to social sins, the Christian must pay attention to sins of anger, wrath, malice and so on and so forth. John will establish further that the harboring of unresolved anger, of unresolved animosity, in fact, betrays an absence of love for God, because he says in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Here's a challenge this morning. You might not be guilty of sexual sins. I might not be guilty of sexual sins. But here's a challenge. Who are you angry with? With whom are you angry? With whom do you have a point to settle? With whom are you bitter? Against whom are you bitter and angry? Here's a subtle thing. Sometimes we're not aware of it, you see. If somebody says, well, okay, do you love that person? They know, of course. You might not get along with that person. They say, do you love that person? Here's the test. Do you love that person? And what will be the answer of many? Well, I don't really like him. I don't hate him, but I don't like him. Or, you might not say it, I might not say it, but it grates our ears to hear their name mentioned. We loathe the thought of seeing them. We loathe the thought of exchanging words with them. Here's what. If that's the case in our hearts, the Word of God says we have a problem that needs to be what? Fixed. Because again, verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. Paul, having listed anger, wrath, malice with sexual sins, fornication, impurity, and so on and so forth, he says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. If a person is living in constant animosity, constant unresolved anger, bitterness, resentment, for whatever reason, the Word of God teaches that that person might not be saved. Having dealt with the sins of temper, Paul cites secondly the sins of tongue. The sins of the tongue. We look at this finally. The sins of the tongue. First on the list is slander. Slander. The Greek word that's used there is the word blasphemia. You recognize that word right away. It is the word from which we get blaspheme. When we think of blasphemy, we think of speaking in a derogatory manner of God. And the implication here is this, that this word blasphemia that's used of slander with respect to social sins, the idea here is this, that when we speak in a derogatory manner of our fellow human being, of a brother or sister in Christ, we are in effect blaspheming. Why? Inasmuch as that person is created in the image and likeness of God. We are desecrating the image of God in that person. Slander refers to speech that's designed to injure the character of another, whether in their presence or in their absence. And it doesn't necessarily have to be occasioned by ill will. It simply has to be careless. Simply talking about someone, even if it is true, even if it is correct, even if it is accurate, it can be slanderous. It includes derogatory name-calling, such as Jesus referred to in Matthew 5:22, where he says, the one who says to his brother, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. There are people who, they lose their temper, and immediately what they go, you fool, you stupid, you moron. Do you know the Word of God tells us that that's a dangerous thing? Jesus, or Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, the one who does that is in danger of hellfire. If you're in the habit of that, you need to stop it. Why? Because to do that is to speak in a real sense. In a real sense, it is to speak blasphemously. And then next on Paul's list of sins of the tongue is that of filthy language. Filthy language. This has reference to the use of expletives or curse words aimed at hurting others, cutting them to the bone, as it were. Now, it's hard to imagine, beloved, that there are professing believers who are given to foul language, the use of foul language. Word of God tells us, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Ephesians 4, 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Foul speech has no place in the life of the Christian. Paul says that these things are to be rid from our lives. And then Paul cites not only the sins of slander and cursing, but the sin of lying. The sin of lying, verse 9. You ask, why would Paul list lying among those sins related to social sins, social antagonisms? And it's not hard to imagine why, because dealing falsely and deceptively in our communication with one another is one of the many ills which undermine Christian community. Lying undermines Christian fellowship. Lying is disruptive to unity and harmony among God's people. In fact, it destroys confidence. It interferes with the free flow of fellowship in the body of Christ. You and I, beloved, we are to be careful that we are not given to lying. Many see a lie as a very present help in times of trouble. But it's wrong. We must steer clear of lies. We must speak truth. We must speak, put away falsehood, the word of God tells us, because lying is contrary to God's nature. It is contrary to God's character. It is contrary to our Savior, who himself is the very embodiment of truth. How can we have victory over sin? I would tell you, come this afternoon, because really that's where the crunch is. This afternoon we're going to come to see how Paul tells us in this text how we deal effectively with sin. Are you struggling in any of these areas? Are you battling with lying? Are you battling with anger? Are you battling with illicit sexual thoughts, illicit sexual activity? Somebody says, well, how in the world could you say that to such an audience? Here's the point, beloved. Sin knows no bounds. And what we must understand is this. The word of God tells us, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he what falls. I am prone to sin. You are prone to sin of any kind. We stand only on the sheer grace of God. But very quickly, let me close by saying this. How do we overcome sin? I'll give you in summary fashion, and we're going to develop this later, but here's the point. Romans 13, verse 14. Here's the key. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Here's the point. We cannot in our own strength deal with these things. It's not by willpower. It's not by sheer willpower. Yes, that's good. It's not just simply by taking up our Bibles. Yes, that's important. We need the power and grace of Christ if we are to conquer sin. If we are to be victorious over sin, if we are to live lives to the glory of God, then we must look to Christ. We must be clothed with his strength. We must look to him for grace continually, for all the days of our lives until he comes. It's not by might, it's not by power, the word of God says, but by my spirit, says the Lord. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, the word of God says. And Father, how we pray that you would take these thoughts as we have considered this morning. You know the hearts of every one of us. You know the areas in which we battle. We pray that by your grace and by your power, we would live in conformity with your will. That we, Lord, would not let sin have dominion over us. But through the power of the resurrected Christ, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we would know victory unto victory. In Jesus' name, amen.